Please take your outline and join me as we come to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and following. And I went back through my notes to see from whence we have come. And going back to September 10th, 2006, when we started the book of Hebrews, don't be laughing, there were a lot of detours. It wasn't three straight years in this book, although we could have taken that long. But at the very beginning of that, I asked some questions. I said, why do I adhere to the Christian faith? Why not Judaism? Why not Islam? Why not Buddhism? Why not Hinduism? What is it about Christianity that would make me hang on when facing incredible trials, persecution, and even approaching death? And I said back then, the answer is quite simple. Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Christianity is inherently better than every so-called religion because its founder and its focal point isn't just better than all the others. He is infinitely better than all the others. And that's why we're Christians. People say, are you a Christian just because you were raised in a Christian home? No, I really wasn't raised in a Christian home. Well, maybe some of you were. But you are a Christian, hopefully, because you have a conviction about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is King. He is Savior. He is returning Lord. And we desire to live for the one who is infinitely greater than any so-called religious leader. And so with that, on your outline, I put, and I started off this study by saying, my desire was that as a result of studying the book of Hebrews, we would be so blown away by the person and work of Jesus Christ that we would worship Him with greater enthusiasm than ever before. And I hope that happens. I hope every week it starts getting so out of hand in here that Steve has to calm us down. I mean, we just can't contain ourselves. And we are worshiping all week long, but when we come in here, we just have to sing and shout and clap and let the world know that Jesus is Lord. I pray that as a result of this, we will listen to the Lord with greater attention than ever before, which would even include things like turning off your cell phones before you come to church. Because you don't want any distractions or any interruptions. You want to know what God has to say, and during that time frame, nothing else matters but hearing the Word of God. It is my desire that we would follow Jesus with greater obedience than ever before. We would rest in Him with greater peace than ever before. Pray to Him with greater expectation than ever before. We ought to be praying and asking God to reach this valley for Christ. And not just this valley, but the surrounding valleys in the state of California, the United States, and the whole world. And we ought to believe that because of who Jesus is, He could do that through this church. Do you believe that? Do we have an expectation that God could do mighty works in and through us? Maybe we're not the largest church in the world. We're not that great in numbers. But I believe that God is infinitely great, and He can do things in and through us that will just boggle our imagination if we come before Him with expecting faith and prayer. I desire that we would trust Him with greater faith than ever before, look to Him with a greater longing than ever before, so desperately wanting Him to come back, proclaiming Him with greater boldness than ever before, and living for Him with greater holiness than ever before. Because that flows out of a true understanding of this book. Otherwise, we're hearers who've been deluded. Those are the things that should be happening in our lives in a response to God's truth. Now, all of these things will happen because Hebrews tells us that Jesus is infinitely better. He provides, according to Hebrews, a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, and a better resurrection. Jesus provides everything that's better. He offers things that are heavenly to us. And those who belong to the new covenant dwell in a new and heavenly atmosphere. They worship a heavenly Savior. They have a heavenly calling. They receive a heavenly gift. They are citizens of a heavenly country. They look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. And their very names are written where? In heaven. This book is all about this. This glorious Savior who came from heaven has now ascended to heaven and someday soon will return from there for us. And we will experience the blessings, the joy, the reward forevermore. So therefore, Jesus Christ being infinitely better, faith in him is the ultimate. There is no other faith to believe in. There is no other discovery to turn to. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We need look nowhere else. And then faith, as I put on your outline, is forsaking all, I take him. That's genuine faith, isn't it? When we were in India talking to people there, a lot of times you can convince a Hindu that Jesus is God. Why not? There's 300 million other gods. And sometimes in witnessing the Hindus, people will say, hey, believe in Jesus. And they'll say, okay, gladly. So they pray a prayer and they believe in Jesus and they add him to the pantheon. That's not faith. Faith is when I forsake every other so-called god. And I turn from idols to the living God, and I follow him with my whole heart. That's real faith. And that's the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews is calling for. We said that the author, we don't know for sure who he is. God does. We'll meet him someday. We don't know where he wrote from. It's either from Italy or places where Italians were. We don't know the exact date. We're not even sure who the recipients were. That's a lot of questions we can't answer, isn't it? Well, this is a fascinating book to study. We know that he was writing to both believers and unbelievers. We know that he wanted to encourage them to press on for the believer and for the unbeliever. He wanted to challenge them to come to faith, cross the line, make the commitment before it's too late. And we looked at our outline. Now, I just want to do a quick run through again. This is the jet tour through Hebrews before we wrap it up. We saw in the first seven chapters, Jesus Christ is infinitely better in his person. We saw in chapter 1:1-3, he was better than the prophets because he was God's supreme prophet in final revelation to man. He was the supreme person being God in human flesh. He was the supreme priest who made purification for sins and sat down. We talked about this Wednesday night, talking about the cult of Catholicism. And I believe Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, is a cult leading a billion people in this world astray. We talked about the reality that Jesus Christ sat down, finished. We do not need to offer a mass week after week after week, sacrificing Christ over and over again, do we? Hebrews tells us this over and over and over again. He paid the price how many times? Once for all and sat down. That's why he's better than all the prophets, all the priests. He's the supreme king. He's better than the angels because he's God. He has a superior name, a superior honor, a superior status, a superior existence, and a superior vocation. So the author of Hebrews, in writing that, coming up through into chapter 2, then says, warning. Since Jesus is all those things as a prophet, don't drift from his word. Don't just slide by and not pay attention. And this happens all the time, doesn't it? People who listen, but they don't listen. Having eyes, they see, but they don't see. Having ears, they hear, but they don't hear. With their lips, they say they're near to God, but their hearts are what? Far from him. My grief is that in churches all around the world today, there are people there who are religious and lost. And the word of God is spoken and they kind of half-heartedly listen and they just drift away. They neglect it. They don't respond. He says, don't do that. He goes on to say, because Jesus is better than the angels, because not because of his deity only, but because of his humanity. And he was made lower than the angels for a while, but now he's exalted. And in him, he brings man's destiny to completion. He brings many sons to glory. He's a perfect Savior. He brings solidarity to the human race as our propitiator and our mediator and our helper. He then says he's not only better than the prophets and the angels, he's better than Moses in chapter 3 and 4. He's better than Moses in his work. He's better than Moses in his person. Then he gives another warning. The danger, not of drifting, but of doubting through a hardened heart. He reminds the people of what happened with Moses in the wilderness at Massah and Meribah, those two places where they complained about not having water. One was at the beginning of the wilderness journey. The other one was at the end of the wilderness journey. And the bookends of the wilderness journey was a complaining, bitter, resentful, unbelieving nation. And he says, examine your heart. These were supposedly the people of God, but they weren't. Examine your heart and encourage each other and endure to the end. Keep on believing. Keep on walking. Keep on trusting. Enter his rest, he says in chapter 4. Enter into the rest that Christ provides for Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. And when we come to Him, we rest. And we saw the analogy of the Sabbath, that the purpose of the Sabbath was a picture of Christ when He would come. And that the only way we could get to God would be if we did nothing. That's the only way to come to God. We can't come to God through religious effort. We have to come to Him and rest in the finished work of Jesus. That's what the Sabbath was all about. It was this picture, week after week, month after month, year after year, that you can't work your way to heaven. Amen? And so you have to rest in God's provision, not your own effort. So He then says He's not only better than the prophets, the angels, and Moses, He's better than Aaron. And Christ was better than Aaron as the high priest in his position, because Aaron was a high priest for a short amount of time, and then he died, and then someone else was high priest, and they died, etc. But Jesus Christ is priest for how long? Forever. This is why we don't need a pope. We don't need any of these folks. We have one eternal high priest who is perfect in every way. He was better than Aaron. He brought the Melchizedekian priesthood to us, and He brought that with great power, so that the doors of eternal salvation were opened for people. Then He gives a third warning about dullness toward the Word. People who are intellectually stimulated but unsaved. And in chapter 5 and 6, He talks about that. He talks about their need for maturity. The word there is referring to genuine salvation. That they were spiritual infants. They were still caught up in the old covenant. They thought that salvation could be by means of keeping the law and not doing certain things and doing certain things. He says, don't you get it? You've got to move on past those ABCs. You've got to stop hanging on to the shadow and embrace the substance of Christ. He and He alone can give you salvation through the new covenant. So come to Him. Don't be apostate. Don't be like Saul or the rich young ruler or Simon the magician or Judas Iscariot. Don't be a goad, a tare, or on the broad road. Cross the line and truly believe in Jesus. He then exhorts the ones that are saints to maturity. He exhorts the ain'ts to get saved. Then in chapter 7, He says Christ is better in His priestly order. He talks about His high priesthood. Then in chapters 8 through 10, He talks about not His person, but His work. And He ministers in a better sanctuary, chapter 8. He's a mediator of a better covenant. He's the priest of a better tabernacle, chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, He's the offerer of a better sacrifice. His death was necessary. His death was sufficient. And then we come to the third section. Christianity is an infinitely better walk of faith. We have the confidence of faith then. But then there was another warning. Danger of despising the Word. He says, draw near, hold fast, encourage each other. Because there's some who are going to ultimately willfully despise the Word of God and walk away from the Savior. Please don't let that be you. Please. Then He gives examples of faith in chapter 11. He gives the race of faith in chapter 12 and the outworkings of faith in chapter 13. And then we come to the conclusion. After 13 and two-thirds chapters of information about the Lord Jesus and why we should have faith in Him, He finally wraps it up and says this, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if you come soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now, how many of you can honestly admit to me that when you get to parts of the Bible like this, or when you get to genealogies, you just kind of fly over them? Anybody admit that? Okay, so you get to that section, you just kind of go, okay, yeah. Let me get on to the next book. Let's get back to the meat of the Word, right? That would be wrong. How much of the Bible is inspired? How much of it is profitable? Every word? Every word. So there are some things in here that are for us. This is not just happenstance. This isn't just like writing a letter and sincerely the apostle so-and-so. There are some things in here that can stimulate us, that draws the whole book to a conclusion. So let's look at this conclusion. In verses 18 and 19, I want you to see the petition that the author of Hebrews makes. He gives a petition. He says, pray for us. This is a command. Literally, keep on praying for us. Don't stop. Don't you dare stop. Keep on. Just keep it on, keep it on, keep it on. Now, some people, when writing about this, commenting about this, say, well, us is an editorial we. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we. And have you ever read something where somebody, they're writing it, but they say we? It's called an editorial we. And some have said that that's the case. I don't think that's right. Because if that were the case, he wouldn't switch to I in verse 19. I think what he's saying is, I am with some other believers and we're all in agreement with what this letter has to say. Pray for all of us. We all need your prayers. All of us are in this battle. All of us have the temptation to quit, don't we? All of us have the deceptions of the enemy coming at us trying to make us believe that God's word isn't absolutely true. All of us have those lies that fly at us that maybe Jesus wasn't who he was. And maybe these guys like Dan Brown and all these goofy books and movies he's making, maybe he's right. And maybe this gospel according to Judas or the gospel according to Thomas or all these other things they supposedly find in archaeology someday are going to disprove Christianity. You ever thought about that? Yes, no? Good. Because there's a lot of people who wrestle through that. And I talk to people all the time, and folks call me and email me and drop in my office. And what about this? And what about that? There is an attack on us. And so this writer says, pray for us too. About what? He says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now this is where the commentators all bail out. I read so many commentaries on this, and most of them go, what in the world is he talking about? And after studying it for quite a while, I don't have a clue. No, I'm just kidding. What is he talking about? He says, pray for us, for we are sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now, there's a lot of ways to look at this. Good conscience. We're sure we have a good conscience. Why? What did the book of Hebrews tell us about how you can have a good conscience? By trusting in whom? Jesus Christ, our high priest, who offered the perfect sacrifice and shed his blood to cleanse us of all sin, as the propitiation for all of our sin, to avert the wrath of God, so that we can stand before God someday with an absolutely clear what? Conscience. No hindrance, no wrath, no condemnation. Isn't that incredible? And this guy says, now listen to me, folks. These folks he's writing to, and again, some of them are believers and some of them are not. And he's writing this, and he says, now you pray for us. Now, for you to pray for us, you have to somewhat be willing to acknowledge that maybe we're right. Wouldn't you? You pray for us in this ministry we have of proclaiming these kinds of truths. We have a good conscience. Not only are we right with God through Jesus Christ, we are right with God in the message we are delivering to you. Our conscience is clear. What we're saying is absolutely true. This is inspired truth from God. We have a right relationship with God and a right message to proclaim. Therefore, because I am right with God, and because I have faithfully proclaimed this message to you and to others, I'm also right with who? With men. See, as a proclaimer of the truth, I need to know that I'm saying the truth. I need to know that my conscience is clear, that I have not held back the truth from someone. Now, honestly, have you ever wrestled with the fact that you were in a given conversation and you held back from sharing the gospel with somebody? Has anybody ever had that little twinge of guilt Like, oh my goodness. And then that person walked off. I remember a friend of mine back when I was in the college ministry years ago, and he was out and he had met a guy in college, and he would witness to this guy a little bit, and he didn't quite push it all the way to the finish. He thought, I'll wait and talk to the guy again next week. And that night, that guy died in an accident. Now, obviously, God is sovereign, right? But my friend knew, yeah, God is sovereign, but my conscience is bothering me. I didn't share what I should have shared. D.L. Moody one time talked about how one time he preached a sermon, and he got to the end, and he said, now I want you all to go away and think about this, and come back next week. And if you want to become a Christian, the next week I'll tell you about how to do that. And that week, a few of the people that were in that audience died. And D.L. Moody said, I'll never do that again. I will always give people a chance to respond. This man is saying, look, my conscience is clear. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of the living word, what he's done in my life. But it's also clear because I've proclaimed his truth unashamedly. So you pray for us, would you? Well, also, because I'm desiring to conduct myself, and we as a group are trying to desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now, this same word goes back to verse 7, where he talked about those leaders who imitate, having observed their conduct and the end of their faith, imitate that faith. It's the same word, conduct or conduct ourselves honorably. And I believe he's saying this, we are desiring to be those who finish the race strong. Would you pray for us? We know that you need some living examples. We know you've had some examples that have died. We want to be those living examples for you again. But we need your prayers. This isn't easy, even for an author of Scripture. I was thinking about that. The Apostle Paul constantly in his epistles wrote and asked people to pray for him. The author of Hebrews writes and asks for prayer. All of these people ask for prayer. What about us? Can we do it without prayer? Can we as a church impact this valley the way we ought without a diligent commitment to prayer? It can't happen. One of my concerns for the future of this church and the Church of America is it appears to me it's the older saints who are the most devoted to prayer. It appears to me the younger generation isn't as committed to prayer. And if that's the case, I'm gravely concerned about the future of the church. How I ask God to raise up a whole army of young prayer warriors, young families that will be devoted to prayer, because without prayer, we can't make it. The weapons of our warfare are the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer, right? That's what we desperately need. And the author of Hebrews says, I need that prayer because my desire, our desire, is to finish the race strong, to live in a way that is glorifying to God. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. That's what we want to do. We want our conscience to be clear that we're living holy lives and that we are conducting ourselves empowered by the grace of God, living according to the truth of the Word of God, living in such a way that we would never, ever be a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the author says in Hebrews, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now debate continues on what does it mean to be restored to them? Well, obviously we know for sure it means that he was with them at some point, right? to be restored, whatever that means. It means he had been with them before. But what does it mean to be restored? Some would say he was currently in jail or awaiting trial somewhere. And that's a possibility. But we don't know. It doesn't say that. Others would say the circumstances are such that he wants to come and see them, but he's being hindered from getting to them. Maybe he's not in jail, but there's just roadblocks the enemy is putting up for him to not be able to get back there and minister to them. So he's asking for prayer. The Apostle Paul, by the way, prayed about that. There were times where Satan was trying to hinder them, and he actually uses a Greek word that refers to potholes and roadblocks in the road so they couldn't travel and get there. Satan would love to do that. He would love to keep pastors and leaders from getting to their appointed destination to communicate the truth. Or he might be saying, pray that I will be able to come and be with you because I want your prayers to be a sign that you're in agreement with what I'm saying. That we would be restored. Maybe right now you're upset. Maybe you don't like what I'm saying. Maybe there's some days you get really irritated at the preacher. Does that ever happen? No? Well, that's good. Not lately. Maybe there's some times, however, the pastor says some things that just really irritate you. Well, who does he think he is saying something like that? And some authors think that perhaps what he's saying is, I know you don't like what I've said here. I've called you on the carpet. I've told some of you I think you're lost. And you want to think you're a Christian even though there's no evidence for it whatsoever. You've ignored the Word of God. You're living your own way. You're radically disobedient. And I'm calling you on the carpet and you're upset with me about it. But you pray. You pray that when I come, we'll be of the same mind. A lot of different possibilities. I can't be dogmatic about anything other than one fact. He wanted prayer. He wanted prayer. We should want prayer too, right? We should be asking one another for prayer. Husbands and wives ought to be sharing with each other prayer requests. I mean, after all, if we're going to be true helpers in that wonderful, glorious marriage relationship, the greatest thing we can do for each other is pray, isn't it? We ought to be sharing prayer requests. They ought to just flow off the tip of our tongue. We ought to be so involved in ministering to the lost out there that there are specific names of people that just flow off our lips. Would you please pray for Jim? Would you please pray for Susan? Would you please pray for so-and-so as I have shared the word and I can see the battle going on in their heart? Those things ought to be characteristic of people who understand this message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is infinitely better, but we're not. Right? And we have needs. So we can humbly admit that and ask for prayer. Well, he moves from petition, specifically petitioning them to pray for him, and now he moves on to prayer on their behalf. And the second thing is the benediction or intercession in verses 20 and 21. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I read verses like verses 20 and 21, and I picture a pastor in a long robe on a high elevated pulpit giving this benediction. Anybody ever been in churches like that? And they give the closing benediction. And this is, quite frankly, one of the popular benedictions. There's another one in Numbers 6. There's another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And you constantly hear these pastors with these theatrical voices. And now the benediction. And as a result, sometimes we don't see the amazing message. We go, oh, that was nice. Thank you, pastor. I feel blessed. And we walk out. But what is he saying? Now, and literally it's an optative in the Greek language, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And everybody should say what? Amen. I mean, this is what an amazing summary of the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you were to break this down and really take the time, you would see that virtually every word he uses in there is a playoff of something he taught in the earlier chapters. He highlights things there that are just profound. Specific things like peace, blood, covenant, resurrection, shepherd, equip. All of these are words that he's talked about previously in the book. And after saying this, he wants to emphasize, don't be confused. What I have challenged you to do is not something you can do by being religious. Don't think you can do this on your own. May God do this in and through you, because only He can bring about this kind of change. May God do the things that I've been telling you about for these last 13 chapters. And may this God so profoundly change your life that you will walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now let's look at this in a little more detail. And by the way, I want you to keep something in mind. I think what this author is modeling for us is an amazing method of praying that I call praying the Scripture. And I don't know if you've ever done that, but I want to encourage you, next time you read or study the Scriptures, go back and pray those verses. Ask God to do the very things He said are His will, right? Because if we know it's His will and we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of Him, right? 1 John 5 says. So if we know it's God's will and we pray it, we know that God is going to respond to that. We know that the book of Hebrews is God's will. Amen? I mean, it's inspired literature. So go back and pray that. I love doing that with different passages of the Scripture. First study, make sure I've interpreted it properly, and then pray those things back to God on behalf of other people. It's a tremendous way to intercede on behalf of others. So he says, now may the God of peace, speaking to Jewish people, they would think of that not in the Greek term eirene, but the Hebrew word shalom. May the God of wholeness, may the God who completely fills and satisfies you in every aspect of your being. How does He do that? The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. How does God provide His peace? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of who? Jesus. And Jesus then becomes our shepherd, which has to throw your mind back to some Old Testament analogies, wouldn't you think? To a Hebrew listening audience. They're going, oh, are you saying that Jesus is the shepherd that was talked about in the Old Testament? Answer, yeah, He is. He is. Really? And I can know I have peace because of Him and what He has done? Answer, yes. Because God is satisfied. And there is no war anymore between God and me. I'm at peace with God, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about something. And after this week, I'm not sure what I'm going to do next week, but over the summer, we're going to go through some psalms. I think it'll be really refreshing. I like to call them the summer psalms or the summer psalms, you know. But I want you to think with me about Psalm 22, 23, 24. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. It's the Psalm that has the sayings of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's an entire Psalm about the shepherd suffering and dying on behalf of the sheep. Psalm 22 was the past, what Jesus did for us on the cross. Psalm 23 is the present, what He's currently doing with us and for us, leading us to His eternal home. Psalm 24 is the future when He returns, He comes back. Psalm 22 is His dying. Psalm 23 is His living. Psalm 24 is His coming. Psalm 22, He's the good shepherd. John 10:11 says, the good shepherd lays down His life for who? The sheep. Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. The one who leads and guides and instructs and empowers and sanctifies and helps us get to the finish line. Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd. Peter refers to in 1 Peter 5:4 when he comes back for his sheep with rewards. In other words, Psalm 22 is the cross. Psalm 23 is the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24 is the crown. And Jesus is all of those. And that's why we have peace. Past, present, and future. Because our great high priest suffered once, paid the price for all time, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, and is just waiting the signal to come back. And because of him, we are guaranteed peace with God through the blood of the eternal covenant, the author of Hebrews says, even Jesus our Lord. Eternal covenant. In other words, this was the covenant in the mind of God in eternity past that came to fruition in the fullness of time at the cross and carries on for how long? Eternally into the future, right? This is the eternal covenant. Now, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was temporary. Hebrews 8 says it was terminated. It came to an end. It was abrogated. It was replaced. But the covenant, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, is the eternal covenant. And it was purchased by the blood of Jesus our Lord. Therefore, Jesus is our shepherd, and Jesus is our Lord, our God. He's both and, not one or the other. And God raised him up to demonstrate that the new covenant was God's eternal message for all people of all time, and there is never going to be a replacement. So when some religion comes along and says, you know, that Christianity stuff was good for a while, but now we've received a better revelation. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Because this was God's eternal plan that he brought to fruition through his one and only Son, who's infinitely better than all these so-called spiritual leaders. And God raised him so that he would be our Lord. And God wants us to surrender authority of our lives to him. So that, verse 21, he would equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, who is the one who ultimately equips us? God does, right? Ephesians 4, now God gives apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ. God uses people, but ultimately God is the one who does it. When you are sanctified, who does it, God or you? It's both of us, right? God ultimately does it, but we participate, right? So when you are equipped, or the word can mean mended or made whole, it's like you have a broken bone and they put it back in joint and it heals and now you've got the strength to go forward again, or you've got a torn up net and the fish are going right through it and you mend that net. Same idea. God is the one who will equip you in every good thing to do his will. And so the author of Hebrews is praying to God that this would happen. Now this sounds an awful lot to me like Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to what? Will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you to create within you the desire to be obedient, and then to give you the power to be obedient. So, when I live an obedient life, who gets the credit? God does. God gets the glory and honor. And so this is the same idea. Philippians 2 is the same thing he's saying here in Hebrews 13. God will equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, what is his will? And what did this mean to the people who heard this letter when it was first read? Well, in that church, there were believers and unbelievers. And to the believer, it was God's will that they persevere. Don't stop. Don't you ever quit. You just keep on running that race and living for the glory of God, no matter what it costs you. To the unbeliever, what is God's will? Believe. Believe. He says here, He will equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. What is the work of God for the unbeliever? To believe. This is the work of God. What is God's desire? Believe. Cross the line. Stop giving intellectual assent. Truly trust in Christ and His finished work and surrender to Him as Lord God. That's God's desire. And God is the one who does that work in the hearts of people. So that the author of Hebrews, as he finishes this book, and as he's written about this over and over and over with five major warnings, he now says, and by the way, I am praying to God that He will cause you to believe. He will cause you to persevere. He will do this, and He will make you one who will stand at the finish line someday, and you're going to hear Him say, well done. Isn't that great to know? Have you ever felt like you couldn't finish the race? Anybody? Anybody ever had those moments that I can't take this anymore. This is too much for me to bear. And sometimes we program ourselves that way. We look at a situation, oh, somebody has this tragic thing on the news, and oh, if that ever happened to me, I would just fall apart. You ever said those things? Do you have to? If God is at work in you, do you have to fall apart? Do you have to give in to these things? No. And so the author of Hebrews prays, oh God, work in them. Bring the unbeliever to belief. Cause the believer to persevere. Do such a mighty work in them that they'll carry out their salvation all the way to the finish line. And do it through Jesus Christ so that He gets the glory forever and ever. Say, does God get the glory, God the Father, or does Jesus get the glory? Well, some commentators say God the Father, some say Jesus, and I say, quite frankly, I hope they both do. Does it matter? But Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, because He's the one doing the work, after we intercede and He answers, and then He and the Father both ultimately get glory forever, and everybody says amen. So the petition, the benediction or intercession, and thirdly, the exhortation, verse 22 and 23. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you, how long? Briefly. You know what I like about that? If you read this out loud at a normal reading pace, it'll take you 45 minutes to read the book of Hebrews. And he says, that's briefly. I like that. On Wednesday night, when I was teaching on Catholicism, and it is such an enormous task to try to teach, but we taught for an hour and a half, and a lot of people said, man, that went by fast. The author of Hebrews is saying, gosh, I wish I could have talked to you longer. I wish I could have told you more. This is brief. But would you bear with it? Bear with this word of exhortation, this sermon, which I believe it was originally, this 45-minute sermon that was meant to exhort you, to challenge you, to provoke change in you, to call you to repentance, to call you to greater holiness, to call you to perseverance. Would you bear with it? In other words, would you listen to it with your whole being? Would you surrender your will to it? Would you give up? Would you let God take over? Would you not be those who drift, doubt, become dull, despise, and then defy the Word of God? But would you bear with it, even if it's hard? Would you bear with it? Would you listen to what I have to say? Would you receive it into your being and love it? Because that's what I desire for you. I want you to live radically obedient. Because I want God's radical blessing on your life. So would you bear with this? I've only written briefly. And then would you take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon I will see you. Take notice Brother Timothy has been released. Released from what? Well, the natural thought would be if he's released, he's referring to what? Prison. Typical to think of it that way. He just said in Hebrews chapter 13, and remember the prisoners, and so it could be that he's been in prison or released. But the word is also talking about being released from a ministry assignment in other parts of the Bible. So we don't know which one for sure. Quite frankly, there is no mention in the New Testament other than here, if this is a reference to prison, there is no mention of Timothy in prison. So we're not sure what this is for sure. But either way, he was being released from something so that he could come back and minister to them. And would you take notice of that? Now, he's just been talking about leaders. He talked about them in verse 7 and verse 17. He's going to say it again in verse 24. The author of Hebrews has a great passion for godly leaders to be around the flock. He wants them to come and minister. He says, if he comes soon, I'm going to come see you too. Why? Why would he come? I want to come and I want to see that you're living this. I want to see that some of you who I know historically have been on the edge but haven't yet come, I want to come and see that you're saved. And some of you that have been struggling and the persecutions have hit you, and I want to come back and I want to see you have the joy of the Lord as you walk in obedience no matter what costs. And I want to be there to encourage you to do that. Because that's what real fellowship is. Real fellowship is not celebrating that the Lakers won the other night, although that was a really good thing. Real fellowship is focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we share in common. And we're like two fellows in a ship. And we got everything in common because of him. And we're partnering together. And so this guy says, I want to come and see you. By the way, as we're developing our shepherding ministry with our elders, I hope you look forward to that. I hope you look forward to having an elder who's providing genuine oversight and care for you and checking in on you and praying for you and asking how you're doing. Because this is the way the Lord is, and this is the way every leader in the New Testament era was. There was a passionate concern for the sheep. Because we're under shepherds. Jesus is our great shepherd, our good shepherd, our chief shepherd, but we are to shepherd on his behalf. So he then moves on to a salutation. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Greet means to welcome or to receive or to greet. And he says, do that for all of your leaders and all the saints, all those who are true believers in Christ. And you know what? When you travel the world, this is a big thing. In our culture, it's like, so what? In fact, probably in this church, when Steve says, hey, would you greet one another? You notice we take a while on that? You know why we take a while on that? It's a biblical thing to do. I mean, what is the way you usually see in the New Testament to greet one another? With a what? A holy kiss, right? When was the last time you did that? Huh? Yeah, a holy hug, a holy handshake. But in that day, it was a holy kiss. When I was in Russia, teaching there for 2 weeks in a Bible institute, and I went to a church service, and the church service there lasts 3.5 to 4 hours. And I'm in this church service, and they're just worshiping away, and all of a sudden they said something in Russian, and all I know is, as people stood up, they started kissing each other. I thought, what in the world is going on here? And they're literalists. They take that literally. I mean, they greet one another with a holy kiss. I was in an African-American church in South Central L.A. one time. And all of a sudden they said, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I turned around and I saw these red lips coming right at my face. And I slid beside and I just got slime right down my neck. I said, what in the world is that? My single friend with me, he was around the church for like 30 minutes. He greeted every woman in the place. I said, you get back over here and sit down. But you know what? When I travel and I talk to these precious people and they'll say, oh, Brother Paul, please send our greetings to your church. Why? Why is it so much more meaningful to them? Because they were in such darkness. They were religious, and now they're radically saved. And as a result, anybody else who's saved. Oh, how exciting. Oh, we're in this together. Send our greetings. Let them know we're praying for them. We love them so much. So he says, give our greetings, and those from Italy greet you. Either the author was in Italy, or he was with Italians somewhere else. But either way, it's good to know that Italians can be saved, isn't it? And then he ends with the valediction. You ever heard of a valedictory address? It's the final speech. Grace be with you all. Wait a minute. I thought grace was with us all. Why do you say that? Is it? Is it with everyone? Does everyone gathered together get it? Has everyone come to the place where they were empty and cried out to God? Said, Lord, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. I've got nothing to offer you but sin. I need your grace. Every epistle that Paul wrote begins and ends with grace. We're saved by grace. We stand by grace. We're strengthened by grace. We serve through grace. We're sustained by grace. We minister grace. God gives grace for us to grow. It's all about grace. And what a fitting way to end this book. So may God's grace be with you all. May you all be saved. May you all be sanctified. And someday, by God's grace, may we all be glorified. What a great book. Who is Jesus? He's infinitely greater. He's everything to us. And this book makes it very clear. He is our shepherd. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. The question is, will we call Him King? Will we surrender to Him as Lord? Diane's going to come and sing a song as we wrap up this great book of the New Testament. And it is my prayer that God's grace would be with how many of us? All of us. Because all of us would call Jesus our King.